Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah this morning. Isaiah chapter 7 is going to be our passage today. And to get us started, I'm going to read Isaiah 7:14. This is probably a well-known verse to you. Isaiah 7:14, here's what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you and come to you again in prayer today, asking you to bless our time in a special way. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have given it to us, but we confess that we often struggle to understand it, and in fact, we cannot understand it unless your Spirit makes it known to us, and so we pray that by your Spirit, you would illuminate our hearts so that we understand what you have to say to us here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is hard to believe God's promises sometimes, especially in the midst of hard times, especially in the midst of evil. Bill shared with us a little bit about the backstory to that Christmas carol, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I want to share with you a little bit more about that. It was in March of 1863 when Charles Longfellow left his parents' home in Boston and got on a train without his parents' consent and traveled down to Washington, D.C. To enlist in Mr. Lincoln's Union Army. He was wounded near the battle of, in the Battle of New Hope Church, which was in Virginia, and his father, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the literary critic and poet, received news of his son's injury on December 1st of that year, immediately traveled to Washington to be with him. Making the whole situation just a little bit more dramatic for them, it had been only a few years since Longfellow's wife had been tragically killed in really what was a freak fire accident. Her dress had caught fire right in front of Longfellow himself. He tried to put it out with a blanket and, failing that, tried to put it out with his own body and suffered very serious burns himself as a result. His wife also suffered such serious burns that a day or two later she died. Longfellow's burns were so severe, especially the ones on his face, that in order to hide them, he grew a big bushy beard. And if you ever see a picture of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, you usually see him with this big white beard, which he grew to cover up the scars from that tragic incident. So all of these family tragedies were swirling in Longfellow's mind on Christmas Day in 1863. And the author Justin Taylor captures the moment well. He writes it this way. He says, on Christmas Day in 1863, Longfellow, who was at that time a 57-year-old widowed father of six children, the oldest of whom had been nearly paralyzed as his country fought a war against itself, wrote a poem seeking to capture the dynamic and the dissonance in his own heart and the world that he observed around him. He had heard the Christmas bells that December day and the singing of peace on earth, but he observed the world of injustice and violence that seemed to mock the truthfulness of this optimistic outlook. In the song, you hear the theme of listening recurring again and again, which eventually leads to the settledness of confident hope, even in the midst of bleak despair. So I want to read you the words of this poem that became the song as we get started this morning. I want you just to listen to them again. He writes, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth and goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth and goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth and goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. It is hard to believe God's promises in the midst of evil, but his promises remain nonetheless. Peace and victory are promised, and they are promised to those who trust in the presence of God. That's what we're going to see as we look at these verses in Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. Peace and victory are promised, and they are promised in particular to those who trust in the presence of God. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and we're taking a break from our series that we were doing in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're celebrating Advent, which leads to the question, why bother with this? I mean, why do we take these 4 weeks of December and think about Advent and think about Christmas? And of course, one way to answer that question is simply to say that Christmas is important, right? Christmas is important. Christmas is the day that we celebrate the coming of God to earth. That's what Advent means. Advent is a Latin word that talks about arrival. We're celebrating the arrival of God. We're celebrating the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so Christmas itself is its own reward in that sense. Advent itself is its own reward. But there's a particular strategic reason, too, that we want to celebrate Advent. And that is that when we celebrate Advent, when we take 4 weeks aside to think and prepare our hearts for Christmas, what we're doing is we're practicing waiting. And if you think about it in a very real sense, that's what Advent is. It's the practice of waiting. We're waiting for what's going to happen on December 25th. Or to put it more precisely, we're waiting for the celebration of what happened so many years ago. We're waiting to celebrate together the coming of Jesus Christ. Christmas makes that easy, though, because we enjoy the waiting and we do special things to make the waiting enjoyable. But in that sense, it becomes then a practice for the rest of life, because that's what the rest of life is too, and we just fail to realize it. You see, at Christmas time, we're waiting to celebrate the commemoration of the first coming of Jesus, right? But in the rest of life, we are waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We forget that most of the time. We forget that in the normal pace of life. But that's what we as God's people are supposed to be doing. We are waiting for Jesus to come again. And so in that sense, Advent becomes a crash course, a training course in what the rest of our lives are supposed to look like. It teaches us how to wait. And that's why it's important for us to do that. That's why we're taking 4 weeks to do this. And specifically here at Little Church this year, we're doing that by asking ourselves the question, who is Jesus? You see that question printed on the front of your bulletin. That's kind of the theme for our Advent series this year. Who is this Jesus? And I want you to ask that question, if you can, as though you've never heard of Jesus before. I mean, I know that's a bit of a stretch for most of us, but I think it's important sometimes to try to grasp the novelty of the gospel so that we come at it with fresh eyes and realize the gravity of it from time to time. So this month, I want you to come at that question as though you're in the place of the wise men coming to Bethlehem and seeing Jesus for the first time, or as though you're in the place of the shepherds who came to the stable on that Christmas night, right? Or as though you're just hearing about Jesus for the first time, or maybe you're just hearing the truth about Jesus for the first time, and maybe those things are true for you. And if that's the case, this is going to be easier for you than for others. But that's the question that we're going to seek to answer this month. Who is this Jesus? And we're going to seek to do that each week with a statement that comes out of the Scriptures. This week, we're answering that question by saying, He is Emmanuel. And we see that coming out of this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 7. He is Emmanuel. And as we look at that famous verse that we read at the beginning of our sermon time, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. What we want to do is we want to take a step back and see the context in which that verse occurs and see what God has to say to us in this larger chapter. What we see is that, first of all, there was a problem that the ancient Israelites were facing, and there was a promise that God gave them to deal with that problem. And we're going to see, I hope, how that parallels to our own lives as well. Peace and victory are promised, and they are promised to those who trust in the presence of God. So let's begin by looking at the problem, all the way back at the first verse of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, we see the problem laid out for us. It says this: "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it." There's the problem laid out in simple terms for us. The city of Jerusalem is under siege from her enemies. The besiegers in this case are a coalition of the Syrians, or some of your translations will say the Arameans. They'll list Rezin as the king of Aram. That's the literal translation of what it says there in verse 1, but some translations modernize that by calling it Syria. Same nation in any case. This group, the Arameans or the Syrians, are allied with the northern kingdom of Israel. So just a historical note here, one of two historical notes that I'm going to give you this morning, so don't worry, I'm not going to overload you with history, but a couple of things that you need to understand so that you understand the context here. You may already know this, but at this point in history, the nation of Israel has been split into two, right? So we're used to thinking of Israel under the reign of King David and King Solomon as a whole, but after Solomon died, the nation split in two, and you had 10 tribes to the north, who went off by themselves and had their own nation. They had the capital in Samaria. And then you had the two tribes in the south, and they were known as, they went by the name Judah, and their capital was still Jerusalem, and they were still ruled by the descendants of David there in Jerusalem. And so what's happening here, as we look into Isaiah 7, is that the southern kingdom, Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem, is being attacked. It's being besieged by a coalition of the northern kingdom, Israel, along with the Gentile nation of Syria, which is just to their north. They've allied together, and they've come and attacked Judah. That's the situation. Which leads us to the second historical note that I want to give you this morning, and that is to answer the question of why they're doing this. And this becomes important as the chapter goes on. The reason that this is happening historically is that a little bit to the northeast of all of these, you know, the Fertile Crescent here where Israel and Judah and Syria are, there's another nation known as Assyria. Don't confuse Assyria with Syria. Those are two different nations. And at this point in history, Assyria has grown, and they're gobbling up nations around them, and they're threatening the nations of the Fertile Crescent. And so the Syrians, or the Arameans, some of your translations will say, have decided the best way to handle this is to ally together with other small nations, right? We've got a big bully nation. The best way to take care of that is to ally together with other small nations, right? That makes a lot of sense, good political sense. And so the Arameans, or Syrians, and the northern kingdom of Israel have formed this coalition against the Assyrians. And they want the Judahites, they want the southern kingdom of Judah to join them in this coalition. But Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, reigning in Jerusalem, he's the descendant of David and Solomon. He is listening to his advisors, who include sometimes when he's, you know, on a good page with the Lord, include Isaiah the prophet. And he's concluded it's not a good thing to get into an alliance with Israel and Syria. And so he's resisting this alliance. And that's actually a good thing if you read through the book of Isaiah. But what that means is that these two other kingdoms, the Israelites and the Syrians, they're upset with Judah. And they say, if you're not going to join our coalition willingly, you're going to join it unwillingly. We're going to force you. We're going to force your hand. And we're going to take the strength of your nation, whether you want it or not. We're going to depose you. We're going to put a puppet king on the throne, and he'll do whatever we want. So that's their plan. So they come down, they besiege Jerusalem, they've been gobbling up cities of Judah, and that's the situation here in chapter 7 as we come to the chapter. That's the problem that they're facing. I know that's a lot of historical stuff. I know it's very removed from our experience today, but I want you just to pause and think for a moment of how, believe it or not, that can in some ways parallel our own lives. Now, we don't have people besieging us, but But we have hardships, don't we? We have enemies at the gates. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil waging war against us. We have fear in our hearts. We have pain that we deal with. We have anxieties. All of these things. We have the hatred of the world around us. All of these things that are enemies in many ways. Things that will steal our joy. Things that will hurt our walk with the Lord. Things that threaten to derail us. They're out there. And so although the problem is different, we still face the problem. We can identify with the people of Judah, at least in that little sense. And we can identify with them also in the way they respond to the problem. Look at how they respond in verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They respond with great fear. Fear. In fact, if you fast forward to verse 16, it uses the word dread to describe the feelings of Ahaz, the king, and the people of Judah. They're filled with fear, a sick, gut-wrenching worry. And you can put yourself in their place, can't you? You can imagine what it must be like for the average soldier in Jerusalem to climb up onto the ramparts of the wall and look out and see the hordes of soldiers encamped around the city. And the fear that must fill the heart in that moment. And although Isaiah 7 doesn't describe this for us, although it will imply it later on in the chapter, we know from other historical books in the Bible that it was around this time that King Ahaz attempts to deal with this situation, not by throwing his trust onto the Lord God, but by seeking an alliance with that nation of Assyria. That was Ahaz's response. He says, I'm not supposed to ally with the northern kingdom of Israel or with the Arameans, the Syrians, so I'm going to court the Assyrians. You know, he's taking a page from Lao Tzu, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend, which is good political sense, but it doesn't usually work in the economy of God. But that was Ahaz's solution. He's going to try to get Assyria on his side, the big guns on his side, to help him against these smaller enemies. He's going, in essence, to compromise rather than trust in his God, rather than strengthening his faith, rather than listening to the words of Isaiah and the other prophets of God. He's going to find a human solution to his problem. And we can identify with that too, can't we? Because isn't that our first recourse when we face trials, when we have problems in our life? Don't we tend to do that? We tend to find the simplest solution. We go towards the human solutions long before we turn to the Lord. When we're sick, we go to the doctor. And don't misunderstand me. You should do that. You know, we absolutely should do that. When we're sick, we go to the doctor, we get medicine. But here's what we do as Christians. We go to the doctor and we get medicine, and we don't even think about praying about it until things get bad. Because we assume that the human answers are going to solve the problems. But the biblical answer is, yes, go to the doctor, absolutely. Follow those human means that make sense, but pray too. Pray. Ask God's wisdom. Ask God's blessing in the midst of this situation. But we go the human route. We try to find human solutions to all of our problems. We could belabor the point here, but you can look into your own life and see the ways that you compromise, that you find human solutions to your own problems, even in the face of God's revealed will, which is what Ahaz was doing here. He is finding a human solution to his problem, not just one that makes sense, but even one that flies in the face of the will, the revealed will of God through the prophets. He's compromised by seeking an alliance with Assyria. So this is the situation in Jerusalem. And it's into this situation that God now speaks. He sends his prophet Isaiah, verse 3, and he has an announcement for Ahaz. Here's what it says. Look at verse 3 and 4. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. This is God's message to Ahaz and to the people of Jerusalem. He says, don't fear. In fact, right along with saying that, he actually goes out of his way to belittle the enemies of his people, doesn't he? Do you see the insults that the Lord levels at the enemies of his people? He says, don't let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. It's not exactly a good slam by today's standards, but you get the sense of what he's saying, right? If a torch is a symbol of vitality and strength, then a stump of a smoldering firebrand must be something very weak and ineffectual that doesn't give light or heat. It has no real value. That's what God calls these two kings, these two princes who have come up against Jerusalem. Not only that, but if you notice, although Isaiah has told us in verse 1 that Pekah is the name of the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, who has come up against Jerusalem, not once in God's communication to Ahaz will God say this man's name. Do you notice that? All he does is he calls him the son of Remaliah. And he does it several times. You see it here in verse 4. You see it again in verse 5. You'll see it again in verse 9. It's as though God is going out of the way not to name him. It's as though God is saying, what's that guy's name again? I can't even, like, he's not even important enough to warrant God's care. I don't even know his name. Never heard of him. You know. I actually see this several places in Scripture. In our Sunday school class, we're going through the book of Exodus. By the way, come and join us for that. We have a good time of discussion in the book of Exodus, conversation about what's going on there in that book. And one of the things we saw in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus is that God, although he names seemingly minor characters in the story. In chapter 1, we're told the names of two Hebrew midwives who don't appear in the rest of the story. They're very important in chapter 1, but they don't appear in the rest of the story, but God gives their names, right? They're very important in God's sight. And yet, tellingly, all through the story of the Exodus, not once does God tell us the name of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's always just referred to as the Pharaoh. And again, it's as though God is saying, you know, he was big in his day. He thought of himself as important. But in the final estimation, in God's economy, he has no real worth, no real value. God doesn't even remember his name, as it were. And that's what's happening here too. So God belittles the enemies of his people in this way. And that leads him to be able to say to Ahaz and to the people of Judah, don't fear. You're afraid of them. But in my mind, they don't even warrant estimation. And he promises his people ultimate victory. He says in verse 4, do not fear, because in verse 5, Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves. Let us set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. God says in response in verse 7, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. It won't work. You don't need to fear it, God says, because it's not going to happen. In fact, he gives even more information in verses 8 and 9. He says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. This is God's message to Ahaz. Notice, just by way of note, when he talks about Ephraim, that's just the prophetic, poetic way of referring to that northern kingdom of Israel. But notice what God says here. He says, you can trust that you don't have to fear these people, because in 65 years, the nation will be destroyed. It'll be shattered. It won't exist anymore. Now, I want you to pause and think about that statement for just a minute. Or maybe it'd be more helpful to think about that statement if it were applied to a problem in your own life. If you came to me and said, Andrew, I'm dealing with a lot of anxiety because of this illness or because of this job situation or because of this family quarrel. And I said to you, don't worry. In 65 years, it'll all be over. Would you find that very comforting? Right. Most of us, by God's grace, are going to be dead in 65 years, right? I mean, by God's grace, we'll be in his presence and done with this life. Those of you who are young enough to still be alive in 65 years, you'll have problems that are entirely different, right? But I don't think that's how you're supposed to read this verse. I don't think God is just giving them a pie-in-the-sky answer. Don't worry, guys, 65 years, this will all have blown over. What he's saying is, by the time 65 years has gone by, nobody will even remember what Ephraim was. Nobody will even remember what Israel was. Nobody will even remember what Aram or Syria were. The names won't mean anything to them. The names of these people will have been forgotten by history. It's not that they're going to have to wait 65 years for the solution of their problem. It's that the problem is going to be dealt with so thoroughly that by the time 65 years have passed, nobody will even remember. And there is some comfort to be found in that. And as the revelation goes on, God's going to narrow down his promise even more and say, it's not going to be 65 years away, it's going to be within the next 1 or 2 years that I'm going to solve this problem for you, and I'm going to show you how I'm going to do that. This is God's promise. He promises ultimate victory to his people, but he demands that his people have faith in his promise. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's the English Standard Version translation there. And I think it's a good one. I think it gets at the idea of what he's saying. It's similar to what Isaiah's later contemporary Habakkuk would say. The one who by faith is righteous will live. Or my righteous one will live by faith. If you're going to survive, you've got to have faith. That's what he's saying. He requires faith from his people. And they're to respond with obedience. They're to ask for a sign. Verses 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol. That means the grave, symbolic of death, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. They are to respond in obedience by asking for a sign. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test, which as we read it sounds really pious, doesn't it? It sounds really good, right? You're not supposed to test the Lord. Ahaz is showing how deep his faith is. I don't need to test the Lord. I will not put the Lord to the test. That's true. You're not supposed to put the Lord to the test unless he tells you to. When he says, ask for a sign, then obedience is to ask for a sign. And I think behind the scenes of what's happening here, Ahaz is saying, I'm not going to put my trust in Yahweh. I'm not going to put my trust in the Lord because I know that I have delegates who have gone around to Assyria and they're going to bring the soldiers back. I'm trusting in Assyria. I don't need to put my trust in the Lord. I don't need to step out in faith. I don't need to do anything drastic here. I just need to wait until the Assyrians get here and rescue me. And so outwardly he gives this seemingly pious answer, I will not ask or put the Lord to the test. To which Isaiah says in verse 13, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you ask for it or not, he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here is the promise. God will give a sign of his trustworthiness. Peace and victory have been promised, but they are promised to those who trust in the presence of God. God is giving a sign of his trustworthiness. A virgin will give birth and have a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. Now, a couple of notes here as we think about this prophecy in its context in Isaiah 7. The first is this. We're used to thinking about this prophecy as being a prophecy of the birth of Jesus, and it is. Matthew quotes this verse as he talks about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so we're right to think about it as a prophecy of Jesus. And that's why we're looking at this prophecy here on the first Sunday of Advent as we prepare for Christmas. But we cannot therefore conclude that it only speaks about the coming birth of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, in order for this verse to have any meaning for Ahaz and his contemporaries, there has to be some way in which this prophecy is fulfilled in Isaiah's day, some way in which this prophecy is fulfilled in a limited sense, even in the days of Ahaz and Isaiah. The most likely way this was fulfilled, I think, is best explained when you understand the nature of the word that's translated virgin here. So, I don't want to jump too far into the linguistics of this because I know that's boring to most of you, but I need you to understand one or two things. The Hebrew word that's translated virgin is the word alma. And a virgin is a fine translation for it, but what you have to understand is that the Hebrew word doesn't have any kind of clinical nuance of virginity. It doesn't carry with it any necessity to refer to a woman who's never had sexual relations. That's not the main definition for Alma. It can refer to such a woman, but the definition is much broader. It just means young woman. That's really the best translation for it, young woman. And so it seems likely that in the context of Isaiah 7, and especially as we get into chapter 8, that the temporary fulfillment of this prophecy was not a miraculous birth of a child to a virgin, but was actually the birth of, in a much more normal way, of a child that had symbolic significance to the Israelites or to the Judaites there. And in fact, if you look forward into chapter 8, you see this prophecy fulfilled. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-Shalal Hashbaz." That's a name that we don't associate with Christmas very much, but maybe we should. "For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." This, I would suggest to you, is the temporary fulfillment, the temporal fulfillment, the contextual fulfillment of this prophecy. And that's even made more certain if you glance down at verse 8 of chapter 8. It says, "It will sweep on into Judah, it will overthrow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So there in verse 8, the name Emmanuel is applied in a limited sense to this child, Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. He hasn't come down to us in history very much, has he? Maybe because his name is hard to say and write. But nevertheless, I think that is the contextual fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And what does Isaiah say? Back in chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "He, this child, this gift child, Emmanuel, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be destroyed." In his early childhood, in the early childhood of this promised child, the kings who are now threatening Judah will be done. They'll be wiped away. This is God's promise of victory. This is God's promise of ultimate victory and peace. And yet it's tinged with some bitterness too. And you get a sense of it even there in verse 16 or verse 15. "He will eat curds and honey when he knows how to choose evil and good." This language of curds and honey in the divided kingdom era, that was the symbolic food of poverty. All right? It's like saying bread and water or something. What Isaiah is saying is, this child, which will be the symbol of my deliverance to you, will exist in poverty. He'll live in poverty. Not only that, he says, but in verse 17 it says, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, namely the king of Assyria." And so here we have the first mention of this alliance that has been taking place behind the scenes between Ahaz and Assyria. And now God says, because you've trusted more in Ahaz, because you've trusted in these human compromises rather than trusting in my provision, I will deliver you. I will bring victory and peace, but it's going to come with a twinge of hardship too. The gift child, the promised child, will exist in poverty, and it won't be long before you yourselves are swept away by this king that you've trusted in so much. And in fact, if we had time to go through the rest of chapter 7, we would continue to see how God promises that the Assyrians would come through and not just rescue the people of Judah, but take them for themselves. The alliance that Ahaz is hoping so much in is not going to work out the way he hopes. The sign then has a dual nature. It was meant originally as a positive and reassuring sign of God's favor, but because of Ahaz's unbelief, the sign now also is a sign of God's judgment. The promise cuts both ways. It's good news and it's bad news too. Do you see that? It's good news in the sense that God has promised victory and peace, but it's bad news in the sense that those things are coming at a cost. Peace and victory are promised, But they really, finally, are only found by those who trust in the presence of God. Which takes us back to the name of this gift child, this promised child. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you know the New Testament well enough. You know how Matthew takes up that verse and applies it to Jesus and how he explains by translating it. The Hebrew sentence name Emmanuel simply means God with us. The with us God. There's huge significance in that, isn't there? All through Israel's history, this has been the thing that they have longed for. They have longed for God to be with them. Everything that Israel does is pointed towards that end. They're going out to Sinai to worship him, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the construction of the tabernacle, the construction of the temple, all of it designed because God wants to be with his people. He wants to dwell among them. And here God says, here's where it's going to happen. Emmanuel, I will be with you. So the question for us is God with them in this oddly named child in chapter 8, Mahershalal Hashbaz, the son of Isaiah and the prophetess, his wife? Or do we have to look further than that for the ultimate fulfillment? And you already know the answer because I've told you before and you know the scriptures well enough. The ultimate fulfillment of this comes many years later. In fact, 500 years after Isaiah writes these words, many Greek-speaking Jewish people were commissioned to translate all of the Old Testament into Greek. That's a document that we call the Septuagint or the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that document became hugely important in the writing of the New Testament. Whenever you read New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, they're usually quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when those Greek translators came to this verse, verse 14 of chapter 7, and they came to that little word, that Hebrew word alma, they translated it with the Greek word parthenos. I know, you thought we were done with linguistics. I just have one more point to give you before we're done, okay? They translated it with this Greek word parthenos, and while the Hebrew word alma doesn't have any clinical virginity requirement in its definition, the Greek word parthenos absolutely does. The Greek word parthenos refers to a woman who has never had sexual relations, and so when they translate this as the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and when that verse is then taken up and used in the New Testament by Matthew as he speaks about the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jesus, what we find out is that the meaning is much deeper than what we ever found here in Isaiah 7 to begin with. That in fact, it isn't just the promise of a child to a young woman, it's the promise of a child given to a virgin. And it's not just the promise of a child who will deliver his people from temporal defeat at the hands of enemies, but it's a child who will deliver all of his people from defeat at the hands of sin and death. And that's what Jesus is. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's who Jesus is for us. He is the God who has come to be with us. He is the God who is the symbol, he is the child who is the symbol of God's deliverance. He is the gift who is the symbol of God's promise of victory and peace to those who trust in him. And yet, even in the gospel, even in that promise of peace and victory through Jesus, we see a certain two-prongedness. Is that a word? I'm going to use it as a word. A certain dual nature to it. Because even the gospel is not just good news. It's good news, but there's also a twinge of bad news in it too. You see, the gospel is good news to those who trust in the presence of God. But the gospel is bad news for everybody else. Because what does the gospel say? The gospel says that God has sent his son to redeem his people, and therefore all those who are in Christ are now saved. But what about those who aren't in Christ? For them, they're condemned. Can I share something that's controversial with you when it comes to Christmas time? You may not like me after this if you liked me at all before, but I'm going to share it anyway. You can come and complain to me about it later. In Luke 2:14, we read the song of the angels, or the statement that the angels made to the shepherds, right? Glory to God in the highest. Remember, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And many of our Christmas carols repeat that. Even, you know, I heard the bells on Christmas Day that we started off talking about. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's the wrong translation of that verse. It's based on wrong manuscripts, and it's a wrong translation. What they said, you know what the angels said as they hung between heaven and earth? Peace on earth towards those of goodwill. Peace on earth towards those on whom God's favor rests. That's what they said. In other words, the message of the gospel, yes, it's for all people because it's a message of salvation to all who will. But it's a message, it's a good news for those who are saved. Because for those who aren't, it's a message of judgment. The king has come. For some, that's good news. For others, it's the worst news possible. So the question for us on this first Sunday of Advent is, what is the message for you? Jesus has come. The King has come. He offers salvation to all who come to him. Will you see that as a message of good news, or will you see that as a message of bad news? Will you come to Jesus and be part of his family and see the gospel as the message of redemption, or will you continue in rebellion and see it rather as a message of a king who conquers to your eternal damnation? It's up to you. What will you do? Take a minute and think in silence and pray about that. We're going to just take a moment in silence, and you can contemplate on these things. And what we're going to do after just a minute is sing one final song as a way of reminding ourselves just who this Jesus is as we continue to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Christmas.